Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ben, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to start this morning just with a small confession. My confession is that I am someone who really loves a good argument. Sometimes I like to argue just for the fun of arguing. I just like to debate things. And as I was writing this sermon, I went up to my wife, whose name is Eva, and I said, Eva, can you think of any times where I've argued with you about something that was totally unnecessary? And she looked at me with no trace of a smile on her face, and she said, Ben, I block out all those memories. But we thought of a good example together, which is we've had this recurring argument about what kind of food we can put in our garbage disposal. Because Eva basically wants us to only put small amounts of food down the garbage disposal in our sink. Things that are soft and easy for the disposal to grind up. Whereas I am interested in seeing exactly what our garbage disposal is capable of. So Eva will see me bringing a plate filled with food over to the sink, and she'll say, aren't you gonna throw away that food before you wash the dish? And listen, I know that there's no reason for me to argue with her. If she wants me to throw out the food, I should just throw it out. But as soon as she says something, there's just something in me that wants to be like, just so you know, this garbage disposal can handle this kind of food. And she'll be like, okay, but I'd feel better if you threw it out. And I'm just like, okay, but just so you know, the garbage disposal can handle this kind of food. And we'll just go back and forth, because the truth is that regardless of what makes the most sense, I just want to be technically correct in that situation. So anyways, now that I've outed myself there, I'm sure that you all probably know someone who's like me. Maybe you can point at someone in the room. No, don't do that. But maybe you yourself have some of that argumentative spirit in you. Well, today we're going to be wrapping up our three-week series on the book of Titus, and we're going to be looking at the last chapter of Titus, which is chapter 3. And in this chapter, one of the things that we're going to see is that as Christians, we're actually called to avoid wasting our time with unnecessary arguments. But more than that, this chapter is about how the gospel allows us to look past our own need to be right so that we can be united with one another in doing good. Now, if you were here for the first couple of sermons in this series, you'll remember that the book of Titus is a letter that's written from the Apostle Paul to one of his disciples named Titus. And Titus is someone who's been put in charge of restoring order to the network of Christian churches on the Greek island of Crete. And so Paul is writing this letter to Titus, and he's walking Titus through that process from afar. Now, in Paul and Titus's day, the island of Crete was known for being an island that was filled with people who were corrupt and who were dishonest. And most of the people on Crete, they weren't very familiar with Christianity, because the church was a relatively new institution on that island. And so Paul wants to help Titus to make sure that the Christians in Crete are living lives that are distinct from the Cretan world around them. He wants to make sure that they're living lives that have been radically remade by the gospel message, because he knows that the Cretan world is watching them to learn what Jesus and his message are all about. And one of the through lines in this letter and through this whole series has been that our formation as Christians matters, because our transformed lives make the gospel message credible to the watching world. So in chapter 1, we saw how Paul encouraged Titus to only choose godly people to run the Cretan churches. And then last week in chapter 2, we saw how Paul describes what a godly life looks like for all believers, and then he also describes how that life can only be achieved through the grace of God. And so today we're going to look at chapter 3, which is the last chapter in this book, and we're going to see how Paul wraps up this letter. We're going to see what ideas he wants to impress on Titus as part of his farewell message. So in this chapter, we're going to see three things. Paul describes what the gospel message is, how it unites us, and where it sends us. So what it is, how it unites us, where it sends us. So first, what the gospel message is. So we're going to start with verses 1 and 2 of Titus 3. But before I read it, I just want to say, if you remember Titus 2, at the end of last week, Titus 2 ended with Paul writing about how the grace of God gives us a brand new identity. It makes us a brand new kind of person who are purified to do good deeds for Jesus' sake. And so the first two verses of Titus 3 are finishing that train of thought. So verses 1 and 2 say, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone." So Paul's finishing his thought from the end of last week, or from the end of chapter 2, by telling Titus to remind the Christians in Crete that because they've been made into brand new people, they should be people who are obedient, peaceful citizens who are kind and gentle towards everyone they encounter. Now, I want to be clear, as we look at these first two verses, that Paul's not advocating for just blind obedience to all rulers and authorities at all times. Paul himself, we know, is someone who was repeatedly beaten and jailed for preaching the gospel message. And when the authorities told him to stop preaching, he didn't stop preaching. He kept on doing it. So there's a time and a place for civil disobedience, and Paul is not disputing that. But he is saying that as long as we can do so with a clean conscience, Christians should be model citizens who are peaceful and law-abiding and loving to the world around them. And Paul's saying that because of Jesus and his great love for us, because of what the gospel is, each of us ought to turn around and show that same kind of love to the world around us. So the question then is, what is that gospel message? And Paul's described it a couple of times already in this letter, but in the next paragraph, he gives a really clear description. So let's read verses 3-7. The text says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So in this section, Paul is restating the entirety of what the gospel message is, and it opens with one of the bleakest descriptions of the human condition that I've ever come across. Paul says, "We too were foolish, slaves to sin, living in malice, envy, hating one another, and being hated." So who's the we that Paul's talking about? Well, on the one hand, it's Paul and it's Titus, right? Paul is writing to Titus and he's saying, we used to be like this. But it's also a rhetorical strategy that Paul's using to talk about all believers. He's saying each and every one of us knows what it's like to reach for different passions and pleasures because we think they're going to give us life and we think they're going to fill us up, but they end up leading us into malice and envy, hatred of ourselves, and hatred of others. So that's the position we were all in. And it's the position we would still be in if Jesus Christ hadn't entered into the picture and saved us by his mercy and his grace. But Jesus did enter the picture. He took the full weight of our sin and he allowed it to crush him so that it would no longer have the power to crush us. And if you look at verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, Paul says God didn't save us because we've done a bunch of good and righteous deeds. That means God is not keeping score. He's not asking himself whether or not we deserve to be saved. God saves us purely, 100%, because of his own kindness and love and mercy towards us. And that also means that we cannot disqualify ourselves from the love and mercy of our God. There is nowhere so dark that his light can't shine. There's no sin so great that his mercy can't cover it. So whether we've asked for it one time, or 10 times, or 10 million times, God will always have mercy on us when we need it. And it's because he's not basing his decision on how much we deserve it. He's basing it on who he is. And who he is a kind, loving, merciful, gracious God. And finally, Paul writes in verse 7 that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so once again, that means it's not by our own good deeds, but it's by the grace of Jesus that we're actually made into a new kind of person. We're made into godly people who will share in Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection on the last day. That is the gospel message. And I know that this is review, right? If you've been here for this whole series, you've probably noticed that one of the main points in each of these sermons has been a restatement of the same gospel message. So why does Paul keep repeating this gospel? Why does he bring it up in all three chapters of Titus, if Titus probably already knows what this message is? Well, I think he does so because he views the gospel as being completely foundational to anything that Titus might have to say to the rest of the world. He's essentially saying, if we don't get this right, if we aren't first and foremost teaching people the grace and the mercy and the love of our God, then the church really has nothing of value to say to the watching world. And I think that's still true for our church today. Because the gospel is not the introductory ABCs of the Christian message. It's not something that we learn and then we graduate from it and we outgrow it and we move on. No, it's central to everything that we talk about, everything that we teach, and everything that we do. And so it's worthwhile for us to talk about it over and over again. And this repetition, it's not just helpful for our own emphasis. It's helpful because it helps us to see new treasures of God's grace for us. Because throughout our lives, as we get closer to God, we actually see ourselves more and more clearly, which means we become more and more aware of our own sinfulness and our own need for God's grace, which would be depressing news, except that in light of the gospel, we just become more and more aware of how great God's love is for us. And so that's why Paul keeps on coming back to this gospel in this letter. He frames it slightly differently each time, but each time he makes sure that this one central message is heard. Jesus Christ gave up his life to save us from the powers of sin and death. And he offers that salvation to us not because of how much we deserve it, but because of how much he loves us. That's the gospel message, which Paul is restating here because it's foundational for everything else that Paul has to say. So that's the first part of chapter 3. The next thing that Paul does is he describes how the gospel unites us. So first he restated what the gospel is, and now he talks about how the gospel unites us. Let's read the next few verses, which is verses 8 through 11. It says this: "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned." So earlier, when I talked about the argument that I would have with my wife about the garbage disposal, the funny thing about that argument is that we're not really arguing about the garbage disposal. What's really going on here is that I have this need to just be right in every situation. Don't we all? Don't we all? And Paul says that that is exactly the sort of impulse that can quietly destroy Christian community. We can become so committed to winning every argument that we forget that the point is not for us to win. In verse 9, Paul says to avoid arguing about the really technical details of the Christian faith. We know from elsewhere in Titus that there was a group of Christians in the Cretan church who were insisting that if people wanted to follow Jesus, then they also needed to follow all of the laws set forth in the Old Testament. And here we find out that that group was also insisting on a very particular interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures, which would have involved debates over the law and debates over the genealogies that are included in the Old Testament. And so Paul is telling Titus, don't let those people pull you into those arguments. Whether it's about what rules to follow, or it's some technical argument over something in the Hebrew scriptures, just don't get pulled in. Because Paul says those debates are unprofitable and useless. The point is that we need to stop arguing for the sake of arguing. We need to stop trying to win arguments for the sake of being right. Because the truth is that trying to make sure that everyone understands the Christian faith in exactly the same way that we do when it comes to every single detail, that can actually be a source of distraction, division, and exclusion. The gospel should unite us to other believers in the pursuit of doing what's good. It should not become a source of unprofitable debate. One of my best friends today is a Christian who grew up in a Muslim household. And he became a Christian when we were in college together. And I remember when he started exploring Christianity, he had a really hard time deciding to give his life to Jesus. Because he kept on hearing from other Christians that if he was going to become a Christian, then he needed to believe that all non-Christians go to hell. And for him, that meant that he would have to believe that most of his family was going to hell, which was understandably a pretty hard thing for him to sign up for. And I remember at one point having a conversation with him where I essentially said, look, I'm not going to pretend that I'm 100% positive who goes where after they die. But I think you can become a follower of Jesus and you can give your life to him without knowing the answer to that question. And when he finally did give his life to Jesus, he was able to work through some of those questions from a much safer place of being in a loving, trusting relationship with God. And he's been a Christian now for over 10 years, but he might never have entered into a relationship with Jesus if everyone around him had just insisted that he needed to agree on every single detail of the Christian faith before deciding to follow Jesus. The truth is, we don't have to have all of our beliefs be 100% correct or 100% settled in order for us to have a relationship with Jesus. I'm sure that even now, my beliefs aren't 100% correct and settled. And I hope that I'm learning every single day more about God and I'm growing in my understanding of who he is. I don't see any reason why we can't worship and serve Jesus alongside someone who feels completely differently than we do about certain topics, as long as we all agree on what the basic tenets of our faith are. An important thing to help us understand verse 9 is the way that it contrasts with verse 8. Because in verse 8, Paul says that once people have understood the mercy of God, they will devote themselves to doing what is good and profitable. And then in the very next sentence, he says that these foolish debates, these are unprofitable. So here's what I want to say. There is such a thing as a worthwhile discussion of serious biblical theological topics. It's not like Paul's saying that we're wasting our time when we try to deepen our understanding of Scripture or of who God is. And sometimes that will involve serious debate and serious study. But Paul is also saying that those same kinds of debate can become unproductive and foolish. And part of what he's saying is that they become unproductive and foolish if they're keeping us from doing what is good and profitable. And there's actually something unifying that happens when we can stop evaluating one another, we can stop arguing with one another, and we instead stand alongside one another to try to accomplish the same mission. Because having a common mission based in love, it keeps us from becoming people who are just shouting at each other across a theological divide. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says to warn a divisive person once, then twice, and after that to have nothing to do with them because we can be sure that such people are warped and sinful. Now that probably feels a little harsh. At least it did to me when I first read it. But the word that gets translated as warn there, that's actually closer to the English word for admonish. So Paul's setting forth a clear expectation here that when we warn a divisive person, we're correcting them with the hope of bringing them back into the unified community. And I also want to be clear, this is not about someone who's trying their best but who keeps on making mistakes over and over again. This is about someone who is divisive, meaning that they go out of their way to cause division, to stir up drama, to turn people against one another. And they're also convinced that they're right and justified in their behavior. And despite the loving correction of trusted people in the church, they're still persisting in their divisiveness. And this still happens in churches all the time. People end up being deeply wounded by churches that don't set boundaries around divisive people. Churches that look the other way when people exclude others, when they make others feel like they're less than, when they turn people against one another or they elevate themselves, no matter who gets hurt or what the consequences might be. When churches see that behavior and they don't set boundaries, the collateral damage can be catastrophic. That's why Paul is so stark in his warning to Titus. His aim is not to punish the divisive person, but it's to protect the whole rest of the church from those few individuals who are determined to cause harm. Paul wants the church to remain a community that's united by the gospel to do good in the world. And an intentionally divisive person threatens that unity. One last thing I want to say about this is that I think it's really rare that someone walks into a church and they're just like, oh, I'm going to stir up as much drama and hatred as I can, and if they let me, I'm going to tank this entire church and drive it into the ground. I don't think that's how people approach this. But I do think people do those things, and I think they do them because they have deep wounds and often because they have deep insecurities. And this is why Paul's first instinct is to tell Titus to first try to love and shepherd those people to keep them in the church. It's only when someone completely rejects love and correction multiple times that Paul then says to have nothing to do with them. But there's no suggestion that if someone is genuinely repentant, that we shouldn't fully restore them and be united to them again. And we're able to do all of this because of the truth of the gospel. Remember in verse 3, Paul said that at one time, we also lived in envy and malice, hating one another and being hated. That means we all were divisive people. But God's mercy has completely saved us from that state of being. That means we don't have to be animated by our envy and our hatred anymore. Someone who's been genuinely changed by the mercy of God, they'll try to avoid being a divisive person and will instead seek to become an agent of reconciliation. So far in this chapter, Paul has restated what the gospel is and how it unites us. And so the last point is where the gospel sends us. Let's read the last four verses of the book of Titus. The text says, "As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." So that's how Paul finishes the book of Titus. And what I really want to focus on in this closing passage is verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Make sure Zenas and Apollos have everything they need and then send them on their way." So Zenas and Apollos are likely other missionary partners of Paul. So similar to Titus, they're probably people who are going somewhere to deliver the gospel message, and they're probably going somewhere that's further on than Crete. So they're probably stopping in Crete on their way somewhere further. And they're also probably the people who physically delivered this letter to Titus. And so Paul is saying, these people are passing through. Please do everything you can to take care of them, meet their needs, give them food, and send them on their way. And then in the very next sentence, Paul says, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, to provide for urgent needs." And I want to say, this is not a completely new thought from providing for the missionaries. Paul is telling Titus, "I want this to be a team lift. I want the Christians on Crete to come alongside you to take care of these two missionaries." And notice that this is the exact same language that Paul uses earlier in this chapter, in verse 8. In verse 8, Paul said, "Those who have trusted in God should be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." And in verse 1, he also said that the Christians need to be ready to do whatever is good. And this also came up in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Titus. In chapter 1, Paul said that those who preach a false gospel message, they're unfit to do anything good. And then in chapter 2, Paul said that Jesus, by his grace, purifies us to make us people who are eager to do good. So doing good comes up again and again in this letter. Paul goes out of his way to mention it four separate times in this letter that's like a page and a half long. And all through this letter, Paul is equating doing good with having our lives radically remade by the gospel of God. When we are living lives that have been radically remade by the love of God, we will do good. But I want to be clear. The good that Paul's urging people to do is not, it's not to live morally. It's not obedience to the law. It is practical help. In verse 14, it meant providing for the needs of these missionaries. But it also meant a lot more than that to the early Christians. The early Christians were unstoppable when it came to helping others in extremely practical ways. Christians were known for taking care of sick people who others didn't want to go anywhere near. They were known for feeding hungry people, for visiting those in prison, not just their family members in prison, but strangers and even sometimes former enemies. The gospel should send us into the world to do good. It should turn us into people who are willing to set aside our own desire for personal gain and our own need to be happy for the sake of meeting other people's needs. A lot of you already know that my wife and I had our first baby about 9 months ago. And let me tell you, having a baby has made me realize in a whole new way just how much I tend to live my life in a self-centered manner. Because my primary concern every single day, the first thing I want to ask myself is, am I getting enough done? Am I praying enough? Am I reading enough? Am I exercising enough? Am I sleeping enough? Am I getting all my tasks done? And let me tell you, having a baby has meant that the answer to every one of those questions every single day is no. It's not even close. I haven't done any of those things for 9 months. And what I've had to hear from God again and again is that the most important thing in my life is not that I have a good day every day. The most important thing is not for me to find satisfaction and happiness in my life or my job. The most important thing is not even that I spend time in prayer. The most important thing for me right now is that I take care of this baby who is completely dependent on me and that I meet his needs. And that I do so in a way where I'm also taking care of my wife and giving her a break from her nonstop responsibilities. And why are those the most important things? It's because my life is not about me. My highest good is not that I would attain my own happiness. No, my highest good is to become like Jesus, to have my life radically transformed by the gospel message, to become the kind of person who Paul's describing in this letter. And that means becoming someone who's willing to lay down my life for the sake of loving others and doing good and meeting other people's needs. Now, I imagine that hearing this, some of us might be asking ourselves the question, well, what does that specifically look like in my life? And I wish I could tell you exactly what doing good looks like. I wish I could say, give away this much money, volunteer at this organization, do this and that thing. But the truth is that becoming a faithful follower of Jesus, it requires us to become people who can actually work out with God what needs God is calling us to meet in different seasons of our lives. Because God calls us to do different things at different times, and sometimes radically different things at all the different seasons of our lives. But whatever it is, we can be sure that he is always calling us to do good. So if you want something super practical, I would just encourage us all to ask ourselves every day, what is the next good thing that God is calling me to do? What's the next good thing he's inviting me to do? And then ask him for the mercy and the grace to help you to do it. Because that is where the gospel sends us. So that's the conclusion to the book of Titus. In chapter 3, we see what the gospel is, how it unites us, and where it sends us. And we see that the gospel allows us to look past our own need to be right for the sake of being united with one another to do good. And really, this whole letter, the whole book of Titus, has been about how the gospel of Jesus should have a radical impact on the way that we live our lives. Because when we truly understand and experience who God is and what he's done for us, that should set us on a path towards becoming people who are self-controlled, holy, and upright, who are purified to do what's good in the world. And remember, this is important to Paul because Paul knows that the Cretan world is watching the church to learn what Jesus and his message are all about. In our world today, Christianity, it's not a new thing anymore. But the world is still watching. The way that we live our lives shows the world what kind of people Christians really are. And I hope and I pray that we can become the kind of Christians that make Jesus's life and his heart visible to this broken and aching world. But I want to close just with one last appeal to the mercy and love of our God. Because maybe you're coming in here this morning and this whole thing just feels totally out of reach to you. Maybe it doesn't even feel like good news. The idea of living a life that is holy and upright, of doing good deeds and meeting other people's needs, maybe all of that just feels like some far-off dream. Maybe you don't even feel a desire to do those things because you've been so stuck in whatever mess you're in for such a long time. And I just want to say, if that's you, then the gospel of Jesus is the best news possible. It is the way out, and it's the reset that we all long for. Because we aren't purified or made into good to people who do good by our own efforts to wash ourselves clean. It happens by the blood of Jesus. He does all of the work, and our abilities are not part of the equation, and they never have been. All we need to do is trust in Jesus, and we need to step beneath the flow of his mercy, which has been poured out for each one of us for the washing of renewal and rebirth. So would you let him purify you? For the first time, or the 10th time, or the 10 millionth time, would you come to the feet of Jesus, be renewed, and be transformed? If you're able, would you please stand with me as we close? Well, come, Holy Spirit. God, would you bring renewal and rebirth to each and every one of us? And I just want to pray especially for anyone who's in here and you feel like you've done this 10 million times. You feel like you've been trying to step beneath the mercy and the grace of our God, and just things have not changed. And you're waiting for it to happen and to show up in your life. God, I just pray for anyone in here that describes. Lord, I pray that this week that something would shift, that they would notice a change in their hearts, in the way they think, in the way they approach their relationship with you, that would lead to radical heart change and life change, Lord. Would you come? Come, Holy Spirit. Would you fill us up with who you are? And would you remake us? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much for coming. If you have any spiritual, physical, or emotional needs, there will be prayer teams in the corner over here. Otherwise, thank you so much for coming. Go out and be the church. We'll see you next week.